Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Some child is sad and wants their mother back there. I went to Sunday school when I was a child, one day. I went one day to Sunday school. Because I was that child back there. And in the middle of the city, you two? Must be something Lutheran about it, I don't know. And I thought, I can't take this anymore. And I ran toward the door, busted out of the Sunday school class, ran upstairs. It was down, so ran upstairs. And There's a crowd of people in the church. I can't find my mom, so I just ran down the middle of the aisle screaming, "Mommy! Mommy!" at the top of my lungs. That was the end of my Sunday school career. Never went back again. I think because my mother was afraid this will happen again. So, one day. All right, you've received your handouts, pages 154. And 155 of our Deutasauron, and I trust that if that is a strange word to you, and you're seeing these different fonts on the page, that Brock, I believe, has passed out to you if you're a visitor, sort of a paragraph explanation of what we're doing today. And we have been doing this for quite some time. You also see on the bottom of your second page, a little artistic flair, as we like to call it. And that is usually mine, but not today. This is, some of you maybe can recognize the style of different ones. Who did this? Exactly, this is a Rachel Lero original. And I think I'm going to be commissioning more of these from her in time to come. You can see from that little artistic flair, as we say, what we're into today. Today we deal with the incident that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let us state this at the onset, that this is taken from Matthew 26. Verses 36 to 46, Mark 14, 32 to 42, Luke 22, 39 to 46, and John 18, verses 1 and 2. Again, very quickly, Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Mark 14, 32 to 42, Luke 22, 39 to 46, and John 18, verses 1 and 2. Let's live this with our Lord. Start thereafter, in the middle of page 154, right after those verses that I've just cited for you. Having said these things, what things? The things of John 17, the prayer that we finished studying to Lord's days ago. Last week we broke into our Deutasauron, but 2 weeks ago we finished studying the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John, the only one who records it, then writes, "Having said these things, Jesus went out with his students across the winter torrent of the Kidron." What is a winter torrent? That is a river that is dry in the summer. It tends to run in the winter. It's what we call, when it's dried up, it's what we call a wadi. A wadi is a dried up river bed. So you're seeing that riverbed cut through the land, but there's no water in it. That's a wadi. And this winter torrent is the kind of kind of body of water that isn't always there. It's there seasonally. The Jordan River is not a winter torrent or a torrent of any other kind. It is always running, but it is drastically different throughout the year. In April, around this time, it's at its peak. That's when you can't cross it. And that's why the sons of Israel and their families had the miracle take place when the priests placed their feet into the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Joshua, and the water stopped miles upstream, and the place that they were at, the water kept running, and so there was this miracle took place, because one can't cross that river at that time of year. But other times of the year, you could cross that river. You could find a more shallow spot and ride your horse through it. When we were there, some of us were there, it was in September. You came to it and you said, "That's the Jordan." And it was very low. It was very shallow. And I did numerous baptisms in that river. I found out that while I knew all of these people were believers, I found out that all of them had already been baptized. They just wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. But the Jordan is seasonal as to its height, but it's not a winter torrent like the Kidron. The Kidron is the name of a valley. That is the valley that is made between Zion, that's the hill, the mountain, that Jerusalem is built on, and then to the east of it, there is the Mount of Olives, or the Mountain of Olives. Between those two mountains, there is this valley, the Kidron, and through it, seasonally, ran this winter torrent. So, Jesus took his students across that winter torrent of the Kidron into the Mountain of Olives. So he left Jerusalem, went down that valley, up into the Mountain of Olives to a plot of ground where there was a garden being called Gethsemane. It means olive press, into which he and his students entered. Now, if you look at the fonts here, it shows you something, that this place, what we know of it, when we think of the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, you have to put all of that together from the various Gospels. That it's into the Mountain of Olives, you get in Luke and font from Luke, obviously. That it was a garden, you get from, looks like Mark. No, John. John. And the only one of the four, if I'm not mistaken, that names the place is in Matthew. But we think of the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Yeah, you think of all that, but you had to collect all that information from the four Gospels. And he and his students entered this plot. Now also, Judas, the one delivering him over, had known the place, because Jesus also often gathered there with his students. Note this, and we say things like this, not because any of you have a problem with this, but because you hear stuff like this over at the School of Tyrannus all the time and other institutions of lower learning, that the cross snuck up on Jesus and he said things in response to that surprise. And then later, when the Gospels were authored, like made up, is what they're saying, disciples who wrote them put words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that he never really said, and never mind, you don't have to have any proof, you understand, when you say these things, you just say them with letters after your name, and that ought to be enough. And so, I want to show you that this was a place that Judas knew, because the students of the Lord Jesus Christ would often go there, and the Lord knows that he's going to be found there. So he doesn't go to some place obscure. He is not in hiding. It may not have been frequented by others, but it was frequented by the Lord Jesus Christ and his students often. They were there rather frequently. And so he goes to this place where he knows, Judas knows this place. When we're in Jerusalem, and when we're staying there, when we're not going over the Mount of Olives into the next valley and staying at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, when we stay right within the city, we just go just outside of it, we often spend the nights in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like a park. So he knows that Judas knows the place. He goes there. He is not trying to be hidden. He goes there knowing fully what awaits him. And he said to his students, "Sit here," while, having gone off there, "I may pray." And he took along with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to sorrow and be distressed. All right, sorrow and be distressed. We could say that, we put those together in two different ways, right? We could say that he was in sorrowful distress, or distressful sorrow. We'll see what this is over in a moment. But understand that the Lord Jesus Christ here is experiencing a depth of sadness. He is distressed, and he began to be intensely awestruck. All right, now where's the awe come from? What is he in awe of as he sorrows and is distressed? There's not a chance that I'm going to be able to frame this in words that are going to be impactful enough so that you feel and sense what's going on here. But let's just explain factually what's happening. He is in awe over the divine realities that are converging on this most spiritually significant day. And we might say that this day, let's not call it a day. This is Thursday, and I keep promising you I'm going to prove that to you, but this is Thursday of Passion Week. I'm not saying this day, like this one day. I'm thinking of this day as a three-day day, all right? It's the day that the Scripture uses that word to refer to often, not at a 24-hour period. It's not talking about, it's not using the word day. I'm using the word day. But the idea is that there is, on this three-day day, if you will, the absolutely, without question, the most significant things of spiritual reality are happening, bar none. There's nothing. Nothing has happened. No miracle has happened. Nothing in that, I'm not even going to say creation. I'm not even going to include creation as more momentous than this. These three days, and really the first one and the third, these 3 days are the most important days, spiritually speaking, in all of human history, and I don't believe I need to prove that to you. I mean, this is, if you know what's happening on these 3 days, this is the first of those days, if you know what's happening there, everything is converging, and it is converging upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the principal player in what is happening here. For that matter, he's like the only player. He's the only significant person in this day here, unless you want to speak about persons in the Trinity. The idea that the everything of everything spiritual is coming upon him. Now that could be, say, with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much scripture is going to be fulfilled at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets spoke about it. It's the beginning of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. It's going to be a second convergence point around the Lord Jesus Christ, but that one won't be possible without this one. And particularly what is causing the distress and sorrow out of all of those things that are conglomerating around this one event, the cross, not Gethsemane, but the cross, all of what is happening there, there's one thing that is bringing about that distress and that sorrow more than anything else, and that's the anticipation of the separation that the Lord will experience and the imposition, the imputation of all human sin to him. That would have been terrifying enough. But then when you consider that wherever all of the sins of all of the world, of all of humanity, of all time are geographically, spatially, and temporally located on one body, and thus the wrath of God is about to descend against all of the sins of all of humanity, of all the world, of all time, onto this one person. And that person has never sinned. He has been pure, not purified. He is naturally pure of sin. This is going to come upon him. So sin and the wrath of God is going to descend upon him. And he is intensely awestruck by the magnitude of all of the ramifications, all of the implications, everything that's happening, all of truth. It's hinging on what happens on this day and the third day. Now, the third day is going to be easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to operate in his deity and raise himself from the dead. There's no pain in resurrection. This is the day. This is the understatement of the centuries. This is the hard one. All right. This is the day where he now realizes in the sense that we talk about it's happening now. He is realizing the coming divine storm that is coming upon him. And let's talk about that for a little bit. This passage that we're studying is so terribly instructive to us on so many different levels, on so many different points. But here, He has known about this day, really, for all of eternity past, for all of His existence. He's known about this day. We may say that in His deity, He had perfect self-consciousness. But in His humanity, He grew in His self-consciousness. So when He entered the world as a human, though He was God, in the canonic protocol, He turned off, if you will, he voluntarily turned off the free exercise of the attributes of deity, one of which is omniscience. And as a human being now, He would start from scratch, and He would grow and develop, in some senses, just like any other human baby would, and then into a toddler, and into childhood, and then into adolescence, and into adulthood. He would grow, but one of the things He's growing in is His self-consciousness. So you might say, there was a time there where He was unaware of this, very early on. By the time He's 12, He knows that He's the Son of God. He speaks that way in the temple. And so it had to be before that event. This was definitely very early, terribly early, very young. He would have, and I don't even know how this happened, so I'm not going to talk about it very much, but he knows that this day is His destiny. He knows that His destiny does not stop here, but He knows this has to happen. And He's been talking like that throughout the time that we've been studying in the Gospels now. He's been talking about that day. He's been telling them that this day was coming. He was telling them a little bit about the significance of that day, that is, what kind of transaction would happen in that day. He spoke of it in terms of ransom, in terms of redemption, in places like Mark 10:45. But because you know something is coming, and you know that thing is justly painful. In other words, you ought to grieve over that thing. I want to tell you that the fact that you knew that was coming does not mitigate its thrust, its power at all, when it actually comes. We tend to think that sometime we could lessen the brunt of it, like, okay, I can see this is going to happen. I'm going to prepare myself for this. So when it happens, it doesn't take me by surprise, and it won't hurt as badly. Forget it. If it's worthy of pain, then you're going to feel it when it happens, whether you knew it was coming or not. And that's what's happening here. He's always known this is coming. This has been coming. But now it's the day that this will happen. Now we're hours away. We're just hours away from the cross. You're not a day out. It's the day and it's hours away. There's a trial. He's going to go through the night. Now this is nighttime. They're going to go through the night. In the morning, early in the morning, 9 a.m., they'll crucify Him. We're hours away from the cross now. He is not yet bearing the sin of the world yet. He's not being punished yet. What He's feeling is not the Lord, the Father, punishing Him. This is an awful anticipation. Then, Matthias, verse 38, then Jesus said to them, "My soul is intensely sorrowful until death." All right, first thing to note here, note that emotions are in the soul. My soul is intensely sorrowful. So your soul has emotions. That's no great revelation. I think you knew that, but there's the biblical proof for it. And then, what is this? My soul is intensely sorrowful until death. There have been two ways that this is taken. I'm going to sign down on one of them. I kind of posited, maybe that's too strong of a word even for the way I worded this on Wednesday when we mentioned this coming up. I referenced to you that one of the thoughts is this sorrowful until death thing is the idea that is it possible to sorrow so badly that you die from it? And while I think that that's possible, theoretically possible, I'm not thinking that that's the way we should take it here. Because if there was sorrow that badly, well, we kind of read it today in our reading, whose pain is worse than my pain, which Yahweh has inflicted upon me in the day of His wrath. And the Lord didn't die from the sorrow. He died by crucifixion. All right. So that's not the way I'm personally taking it, but that kind of language talks about a sorrow that most of us will never know. Nobody's ever going to do that. Be this and know that. So let's say no one will ever know this one. But here's how I'm taking it. The until death part is that he's saying, my soul, this is soul pain. Okay? My soul is not just sorrowful. Take the word sorrowful. Why we're translating it intensely sorrowful, tack on an intensifying preposition. In this case, in the Greek word, it's the preposition para, which means beside, normally if it's spatially used. But intensely sorrowful until death, that is, and it's not going away until I die. My soul is intensely sorrowful, and I know this isn't going to lift. It's not going to be over until I say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit and I expire. Until I breathe out my last expiration. My soul is going to be this sorrowful or more until death. Continue here and be watching with me. What are they supposed to do as they continue there? They're to be watching with him. That is, they are to be on guard. They are to be praying because that's what he's going to do. So they're going to be watchfully praying if they do what he says. They're going to be praying. Is it a jump? I mean, is it a gratuitous assumption to say for him? They're going to be praying for and with him a little closer than we lost Judas, right? So you're down to 11 minus these three, 8, 9, 10, 11. The other 8, all right? These three are closer than the other 8. Now, as we want to see, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been talking a lot about this lately, but as we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His four-dimensional gospel presentation, in His cherubic representation, as the cherubim have the face of a cherub, which is the calf, and an eagle, and a man, and a lion on their one head. And then they have eyes all over their body, which speaks of heightened, increased maximum perception. Maximum perception all through their bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lion, Messiah, Eagle, God, Man, Humanity, and the Calf, Him crucified. As we kind of want to be, if we may put it this way, and this hails back to a teaching that didn't get recorded 2 Fridays ago, but I would prefer not to be, though God presented them this way, I would prefer not to be one-dimensional in my perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, or let's say one emphasis, like the 6-winged living creatures in the Revelation, each one of whom has the face, one face of a calf or a lion or an eagle or a man. I would prefer to be like the cherub that has eyes for the wholeness of the person of the Lord, not just emphasizing one aspect of those glorious parts of who He is. So let's do that, and let's not lose the most normal, from our standpoint, part of that, the man. The Lord, in His humanity here, values I'll go easy. He values help. He values companionship. He values friendship. He values, may we even say this, and may we say that there's nothing wrong with this, but we can sort of see that there's something right about this. That He values closer friendship. These three He takes with Him on 3 occasions. The rising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration of the Lord on the mountain, and this time in Gethsemane. Where do you get this report from about what He said? How do we know about this? Because these three guys are close enough to hear it. And it's not done in a whisper somewhere. He goes away the second time, you'll see it in here, the second time He goes away about a stone's throw. The first time it just says He went a little farther. We know what happened at Gethsemane because of Peter, James, and John, because they witnessed it. And He's asking for His closer friends. He does call them friends, right? Henceforth I don't call you servants, I call you friends. But these are closer ones. He, up until this point, there is no question, up until this point in the days of His flesh, this is His most harrowing moment, this is His most difficult and painful day, and He takes 3 of those that kind of know Him better. One of them dubs Himself the student that Jesus loves. And by the way, when John refers to Himself that way, sometimes he uses agape, other times phileo. This is the student that Jesus had particular affection for because of John's Christocentricity. If we start taking stuff from around the scripture and things that we've studied already, we know that that's how it is. We're going to put that together. But He's devoted to Him like He is to all of them. Devotion is equal. Devotion is generic. Devotion is across the board. He's not less devoted to any of His believers, any of His students. But He does like the Christocentric it's easier to enjoy such, I don't want to get off on that. I don't want to spend much time on that. But the point is that he takes three of his closer friends and values their being with him at a time when he's being pressed in Gethsemane. And approaching a little, he fell upon his face on the ground. Now look, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a dramatist. He doesn't do things just because, well, this will be written down someday. He doesn't do things just for dramatic effect. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been under the impulse of such emotion and you go with that emotion, usually a negative emotion, an emotion that's negative in its feeling, and you just fall prostrate on your face as you pray to God? That's what's happening here, and it's very natural for him. He doesn't do this all the time. I don't know that he's ever done this, but he's doing it now, and it's because it's very natural for him to do this. We don't know how bad this was, this agony in the garden. Praying and saying, after he fell on his face on the ground, praying and saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Let's stop there for a moment. If it's possible. That's the kenotic protocol. Alright, he's in his humanity, having shut off the free exercise of the attribute that we call omniscience. He honestly doesn't know this. He is saying, if this is possible, if there's another way that humans can be redeemed without my being ripped from your fellowship, without me being severed from your friendship, if there's another way for this to happen, if it's possible, and at least when he prays this at this time, he's thinking, it might be possible. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What is this cup? Let's look at this language elsewhere in the Scripture. I'm going to take you on a journey now. Get your Bible ready. We're going to look at a number of places. I've translated Psalm 75:8 before, so listen to this one from LMT translation. Because a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and wine has fermented, fully mingled, and he has cause to run from it. Assuredly, its lees will drain. All the wicked of the earth will drink. Do you see how that cup is the cup of God's wrath? The wicked are going to drain this, whether they want to or not. Then, go to the book of Isaiah, and a number of Old Testament quotations from the Nevi'im here. Isaiah 51, please. Isaiah 51. Look at verse 17, Isaiah 51, 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from Yahweh's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There, no question there, right? The cup of his anger. Same chapter, look down at verse 22. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. So they drank it. Now he's saying they're not going to drink it. But you see that it's still identified as that cup, or in this case, the chalice of his anger. Go to Jeremiah 25. Begin at verse 15. Jeremiah 25, 15. We'll read 15 through 17. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 17. For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from Yahweh's hand and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me to drink it. Jump down in the same chapter to 28 and 29. Jeremiah 25, 28 and 29. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. You see punishment there? For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares Yahweh of hosts. Jeremiah 49, verses 12 and 13 next. Jeremiah 49, 12 and 13. For thus says Yahweh, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it, and are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares Yahweh, that Bozra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. To Lamentations, chapter 4 and verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Then to Ezekiel, chapter 23. This is in the analogy of Oholah and Oholabah. Oholah being Samaria or the northern kingdom of Israel, and Oholibah being Judah or the southern kingdom. And 23:31, you have walked in the way of your sister. He's addressing Judah and saying they've done the same thing that already taken captive Samaria has done. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then to Habakkuk 2:16. Habakkuk 2:16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Then we go into the New Testament, to the Revelation. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. And another messenger, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if anyone is worshipping the beast and his image and is receiving an impression on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the anger of God, that having been mixed unmixed in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tortured in fire and sulfur before the holy messengers and before the Lamb. Then to 16:19, Revelation 16:19. And the great city became divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the anger of his wrath. And finally, 18:6. Revelation 18:6. Render to her as she also rendered, and double the doubles as also she, and according to her works, in her cup which she mixed, mix double. Now, this cup then, how many verses have we looked at? This is a very well established figure of when someone drinks of the anger and wrath and judgment of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ then says, my Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, he's asking not, if there's any other way, he's asking not to be judged under the anger and wrath of God. And he knows that that's going to come. if there's another way. Nevertheless, not as I want, but as you. Now, there was a controversy, the Monothelite controversy in the around the 400s of A.D. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have one or two wills? Does he have a human volition as well as a divine volition? This is the best place to say, yes, he has two wills. Now, practically speaking, they're one because his human will was never any different than the divine will. But you can see here that he's saying, as a man, as a human, I do desire that I'd not go through this. And if God, it was evident that God's will was that he go through it. So you see the difference, not like the human will was at odds, because where we're seeing it, we see it perfectly submitted. But it does point out that he had a human will. And he was saying, Abba, the Father, all is possible for you. Note that that's in Markan font. Mark is particularly fond of giving the Aramaic words that Jesus uses, like Abba here. Abba the Father. Abba is just the Aramaic way of saying Father. So Abba the Father. He may have said Abba Aramaic and then Av in Hebrew that gets translated the Father. Or maybe, probably not, but he could have said the Father in Greek here. But the point is, Abba the Father, all is possible for you. Lift this cup from me. But not what I am wanting, but what you want. And he came to the students and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, Simon, you're sleeping. You all were not mighty enough to watch 1 hour with me. Why Peter, and then you all? Well, hey Peter, you're the guy that's going to go to death with me, right? You're the guy that's never going to deny me. You're the guy that, if you have the superior devotion to me from all of these others. So, Simon. And then you all. That's like a mercy. That he didn't just stay fixed on Peter. That it's not just Peter. You couldn't watch with me for 1 hour. But Peter, you are in a company of people that could not watch with me for 1 hour. Do you see a disappointment there? I do. You weren't mighty enough to watch with me for 1 hour. You guys, the sons of thunder and the bragging Peter, I mean, the tough guys among the apostles, you couldn't stay awake for an hour. Be watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. That's a command we see that echoes the sentiment in the Lord's Prayer. We should be praying that, given as often as temptation comes. I'm thinking we ought to be praying that like all the time. The spirit is eager, but the flesh is weak. Now, the flesh here is not the old sin nature. Flesh is used in a number of different ways. The old sin nature is not weak. Okay? The old sin nature is evil. It's not like it has a little strength, but it's so little that it's weak. The sin principle in our members does not have any strength to do anything right before God at all. He's talking about your spirit. You know, your spirit is willing, but your frame, your human body is weak. You have the best of intentions. You want to do that which I told you to do, but there's this weakness that's inherent in you. That's why you need to pray that you won't enter into temptation. All right, again, a second going off, out of a second going off. Messiah in font 42, changing now to Luke. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And having bowed his knees, he was praying, having said the same word. Now, note this. You may distrust the Word of God. Understand that the Word of God says what's about to follow is the same thing. It's worded a little differently, but it's the same thing. He's saying the same thing. Here's what he says. My Father, if it isn't possible, and he say, all things are possible with you. Yeah, if it isn't possible, there's no kind of contradiction. This is the same thing he prayed. We pray like this all the time. We pray, it's not contradictory, but we just say things. I do it all the time. You're praying something, your heart is into it, you're wrapped up in this, maybe it's distressing like it is to the Lord. Do you ever notice how people who are in great pain, how much they can talk about that pain? They've been living with this pain alone for however long this thing's been going on. Now, you're a person, they're going to talk to you about it. They've been thinking these thoughts, and they've been thinking the same thoughts, and they've been thinking the same thoughts in many different ways, and they can't stop thinking about those thoughts. They think about them all the time, and they're always in their heart. Now they've got someone who's going to listen. They're now going to give you months of secret thoughts. And because the pain is great, they say it, and you find after a while, you're repeating yourself. You're just saying it over and over. Yeah, and they find it easy to do that, because it's so what they're about. It's so who they are. Here's the Lord in pain. He's saying the same thing, but he's saying it in slightly different ways, and he's saying it over and over. If it isn't possible for this cup to be passing from me unless I drink it, have your will take place. I do want you to see the various ways that he words it, though. And so I've included it because I think he said this just over and over. Father, if you are determining to lift this cup from me, nevertheless, not my desire, but yours be bringing about. So, a messenger from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That's totally in his humanity, right? I mean, God's not going to get strengthened by a lower creature. But a one who is made a little lower than the angels. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. In his deity, king of the angels. In his humanity, having a nature, having a form that is a little lower than the angels. This messenger, by such we mean angel, became visible to him, strengthening him. In other words, no deliverance. What you're praying for, the answer is no. But strengthening, instead. We live here, right? Something happens, it's terrible, you feel it, you don't want to feel it, you don't want to be in it, it's unpleasant, you would never choose this result. You want out. You pray to God to get out. nothing wrong with praying to God to get out. But you pray to God to get out, and the answer is no. But I'll strengthen you to deal with it the way I want you to. That's 1 Corinthians 12, right? 2 Corinthians 12, like 9. Our strength is perfected in weakness. So when things come into our lives to make us weak, to make us aware of how debilitated we really are, to make us conscious of how impotent we are, and we're acutely feeling that weakness, that's the time when someone who is following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ here draws close to God, gains strength from Him, doesn't back off, doesn't withdraw, doesn't bail out, doesn't take some satanic substitute, doesn't take some cheap exit. But they say, I'm going to go through this the Lord's way, and His benevolence is sufficient for us. So the answer for the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion is no to your request that the hour pass from you, or that this cup, you don't have to drink it. The answer is no. But strengthening happens instead, this time by an appearing angel. You know, I'll just give you this as an example of this. And I think it's relevant here. Okay, you all know that Joan's going on this mission trip, right? She surprised me, because she's been praying. I didn't know this or think this. She's been praying for healing, and she's thinking about going on this trip. I'm just going to tell you, nobody here. You don't even know, because she's like a trooper. She does stuff. She pushes through stuff. She comes here. You can see she's bent over. We got the special chair there. I tease her, this chair is the first lady's chair. You know about that, Bruce? You know, never mind. But certain churches have that. First lady's chair. And she hates that idea. And it's not. That's not what it is. But there's pain. Okay. You don't know. Nobody here knows. I know. All right. I'm awakened very regularly in the night to screaming. All right. She's in terrible, hideous pain. And she's been praying that God heals her before she goes on this trip. And she's getting discouraged because it doesn't look like God's healing her. Okay. Trying to lose weight because both of us think that that will help. Okay, with the amount of pain, okay? And I was talking with her, and this has to do directly with what we're talking about here. I told her, you know what? I honestly believe this. I so believe this. Since Friday night, I can say it. I believe to my soul, right? That God does not get anywhere near, anywhere close the amount of glory from healing a person as He does not to heal that person, and for that person to say, I'm doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to push through the pain. That second, that latter, is so much more glorifying to God than being healed. So I told her that. And that's not physically, though it's going to be physically, what the Lord will do on this day that we're talking about here. No, we will not remove the cup from you. But we'll give you strength to deal with the pain of the cup. We'll give you what you need ahead of time, because this isn't the cross. We'll give you what you need ahead of time to deal with whatever you're going to have to deal with. All right. Luke 44. And becoming in a struggle, he prayed more fervently. More fervently than falling on your face prostrate? Yeah. More fervently than that. He prays at this point, feeling the struggle, but with the strengthening messenger, evidently, feeling this pull, probably being tempted by the devil out of his mind, but his sweat became, now watch this, folks, key word here, like. Most of the Christian church thinks that Jesus sweat blood when he did this. But then when they draw pictures and things of the Lord in Gethsemane or later or standing on trial, why isn't he covered with blood? Why isn't he red from head to toe, then, if you believe that? That's just an inconsistency in thinking. But he didn't sweat blood. His sweat became like clots of blood falling down to the ground. It's when you're sweating so profusely, like, you know when you know how thick blood is and it goes on the ground like that. If drops of blood were falling down, his sweat is coming out so much, so fast, so heavily that it's heavy like that on the ground. It's a strange thing with humans that you sweat when you're under pressure. This is how much under pressure he is. And having arisen from the prayer, having gone to the students, he found them sleeping again. For their eyes were heavy from the sorrow. Sorrow will do two things to you as far as sleep goes. It'll deprive you of it, or it'll force you to go to sleep. When your eyes are heavy from the sorrow, naturally from sorrow, so they've got sorrow too. Everybody's got sorrow in this picture. When you have sorrow that is sleep-inducing, that's the kind when you're saying, I want to exit consciousness. The whole time that I am awake, I am tormented emotionally. I want to go to sleep to get relief. And if you go to sleep like that, when you wake up, the problem's going to be there. And you're not going to want to wake up. And so you try to keep sleeping. You're like, can I extend this sleep? Can I go back to sleep? Can I take some melatonin or something? Can I do that? I've done that. I've been there. I know what that's like. These guys that he comes, he finds them sleeping. They want to be asleep because of the sorrow. They're starting to realize now, not what he's experiencing in the garden, but they're starting to realize what's happening now. All those times that he said it, and they weren't registering it. Now they're beginning to register it. They were welcoming sleep. Their eyes were heavy from the sorrow. And they hadn't known what they should answer him. What are you going to answer him? What are you going to say? He comes and he finds you sleeping again. Again. After the first word, there's not much to say, even on his part. And so they're embarrassed. And having put off from them, going off again. So this is the third time. He prayed out of a third instance, having said, once again, the same word. How do you deal with sorrow? I'm going to close with this, though not right now. I've got to finish this piece here, but then we'll talk about it just a little bit. How do you deal with sorrow? The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it with, this is not the best word, but I'm going to use it, professionalism. Maybe the better word would be decorum. Maybe the better word would be dignity. But they're dealing with sorrow by sleeping through it, or trying to. He's dealing with it by doing, in his dedication to truth, doing what he knows has to be done, regardless of what he feels, regardless of what what's going on, regardless of what he's going through. He came to his students the third time and said to them, "Be sleeping the remainder and be refreshed, because the real critical hour that I needed you is over. It is fulfilled. The hour has come. Time for the cross. Behold, the Son of Man is being delivered over into the hands of sinners. Be rising. We should be going. Behold," and that means you can see it. See those lights? See those lights? See those lamps? See that fire? Coming. The Garden of Gethsemane is not that big. Alright, it is about a stone's throw away. It's about a stone's throw. There's only half of it today there because some church took half of it and built on it. But if you know how much is there, just add more to that. And I'm thinking it might have been a little bigger than that in the day that we're talking about. But it's not that large. He says, "Behold," and you can see the torches and the lanterns of the temple police that are on their way, led by Judas. "Behold, the one delivering me over has come near." All right, now here's the thing I told you I'd close with. The Lord was the consummate servant of the Father in His unflinching professionalism. And what I mean by that is I don't mean professionalism like, this is just a job, my heart's not in it, and I do my job so well. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way, like, He's not an amateur servant of God. This is His full-time occupation. Full-time servants, which has nothing to do with whether you get paid for it, has to do with whether you live it moment by moment, day by day. Full-time servants, they can't let their sorrow get in the way of their serving God. Part-time servants or amateur servants will do that in a heartbeat. That is, we're going to opt out because this is too hard. Ever see that? I think I mentioned this on maybe 2 years ago. Maybe it was last year. Maybe it was this year on this Friday, this Good Friday thing that we've had with the seven churches. That ad for the depression medication where, you know, the guy's just, he's depressed. He doesn't feel like doing anything. He can't seem to force himself to do anything. He's so sad. And the dog comes up with a leash in his mouth. And the guy just looks at the dog, you know, like, I can't even think about the small thing of taking you out. Amateur servants feel that pain and start opting out of everything. "Oh, I can't take this anymore." What do you mean you can't take it? You can take it. You don't want to take it. You want to go through this the way the Lord would have you do this. And sorrow cannot be allowed to stop the servant of God in professionalism, in decorum, in dignity, from doing what he has to do. You know how the Lord is giving them truth throughout this whole thing. The Lord is praying throughout this whole thing. The Lord is submitting his will throughout this whole thing. Though under a horse-choking level of sorrow, being awestruck, being distressed. When you are challenged with sorrow, 1 Corinthians 7:29, Paul says, and I'm just going to quote the beginning and cut to where I want to go. I know I'm leaving some of the verse out. "The time is short, brethren. It is It is contracted. It remains, therefore, for those who mourn to be as though they didn't mourn. That is, don't allow that mourning to govern your life and check you out of the service to God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.